Good morning. Our cherished new minister, Clint Boyd, he had to run back to Tennessee. His grandmother died, and he and the family went back to be with the larger family and to bring comfort to them. And we need to keep him and his family and his grandmother in our prayers. And the one of the downsides of that, other than the terrible tragedy in the family, is you got me speaking this morning, so you know, please bear with me. I have spent a lot of time trying to imagine what Jesus must have experienced in the last week of his life. It's the week that we call Passion Week. And it's a topsy-turvy week that starts off with a great high and ends with the crucifixion. And this morning I'll be focusing most on the agony of the crucifixion. But this week starts with the triumphal entry. Jesus comes into the city, the people are with him, they shout Hosanna, and they throw palm fronds in his path. He's coming in on a donkey. There's so much noise that the authorities are frightened that it will bring the attention of the Romans, and they tell him to quiet the crowd. But he says, look, even if I told them to be still, the rocks and stones themselves would sing out. This was the pinnacle of Jesus's popularity. He seemingly had arrived. It was a high point. But Jesus knew that this great sugar high wouldn't continue. Things would change quickly. He would have great disappointment with his apostles during the Last Supper. There would be the anguish in the garden and his disappointment with his kind of inner circle of apostles. They couldn't even stay awake. They fell asleep on him three times despite him urging them to stay awake. His pleading with God, literally sweating blood. His ultimate submission, saying, but not my will, but thine be done. The betrayal of Judas and his arrest. He's deserted by his friends. This mock trial before the chief priest, being mocked and abused by the soldiers and the Jewish leaders. Peter, who will deny him three times. Abuse and derision at the hands of the Roman authorities. Then he's mocked and abused when he's sent to Herod, and Herod makes fun of him, and his soldiers abuse him. He's sent back to the Romans, and they, outside of the Roman buildings, the people who had so recently cried Hosanna are now crying for Barabbas to be released, not Jesus, and they shout, crucify him, crucify him. He had gone from revered and adored to reviled and despised in a short week. He is flogged. The Bible doesn't say that he received 39 lashes, but it's a pretty good bet. It must have been brutal. You know, when we think of a whip these days, we think of something, you know, that in Old West they put on their saddles with a long, long whip stream. Doug. Keep going. There you go. This is more like what the Roman whip would have looked like. Kind of like you hear of the cat of nine tails. It would have multiple leads coming off a hard handle. And in the actual whip part, you'd have barbs put in the end. It was a terrible instrument for meting out punishment. After he was had 39 lashes, he would be carrying his cross. He was made to carry his cross out to the place of crucifixion until he eventually collapsed under the weight, which was hardly surprising given the punishment he's abused so far. Someone else had to carry his cross out after he collapsed. Then he was affixed to the tree by metal spikes driven into his wrists and his ankles. I can't even imagine what that would have been like. This was amazingly traumatic, both spiritually and physically. But all of this that I'm giving you now is just a prelude to what I really want to talk about this morning. I want to set the scene. The Bible recounts seven utterances that Christ made while he was on the cross. There may well have been more, but that's all we have a record of. No single gospel contains all seven of the utterances. And I want to go through each one in detail to see what they tell us about Christ. And I have gone through this long buildup to give the context that was necessary. I want everyone to understand the great mental and physical distress and pressure Jesus was under at the time he made these utterances from the cross. That's because I don't really think we can really understand and appreciate Jesus' words without this context. Doug. First, Kelly read some of this morning. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. I want you to imagine the scene. Jesus is in tremendous pain. If you're being held up by your wrists by spikes of them and you're hanging down and the weight on that, I can't imagine what that is like. His apostles have disappointed him and abandoned him. The crowds have turned against him and cried out, "Crucify him!" Jesus has been crucified alongside common criminals as a common criminal. It was shameful and humiliating. And he's looking down from the cross at people who are his antagonists. These are the people he had come to save, but they had rejected him. And they were leading the people away from God. These are the people who had convicted him falsely, people who hated him, people who had engineered all of this that was happening to him. And yet, Jesus did not lash out in anger. He didn't even ask that these people who were he was looking down at meet appropriate and measured punishment for their sins. Instead, he asked his Father to forgive them. And you know, Jesus probably had something of an in with the Father. His words might have gone a long way. And he is asking him to forgive those who are persecuting him, who had put him up there on that tree. Now, no one has ever sinned against me in any way that even remotely approaches this. But there are people who have caused me pain and grief, and they have done so in a sinful way, in a mean-spirited way. And I sometimes ask myself, could I, in the moment, and not long afterward, truly ask God to forgive them for what they were doing, to not hold this sin against them? Could I say this? Well, you know, after seeing this example in the Bible, I could probably say it. Could I really mean it? I think that's a question we should all ask ourselves. But anyway, that Jesus did so in the moment, while he was hanging on the cross, looking down at his tormentors, tells us a lot about Jesus. It shows the depth of his love and grace and mercy. It shows his dedication to his mission to save these people. It shows his forbearance and patience. Indeed, by this statement from the cross itself, Jesus set a standard for all of us to aspire to. This is how we should act, even in the midst of terrible suffering. I'm not saying that I could act as Christ did here, but thanks to his utterance, I know what love calls for and know what's expected of me. Doug. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourselves and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This little vignette has always meant a lot to me. Many of you have heard this story before, but when I was in ACU, I testified in a capital murder trial. I did not witness the crime, and which from all accounts was horrible. I witnessed some things that happened the next day, and that's what I testified about. But the accused was someone that I knew well. His name was JC, and he was in the ROTC program with me. Through that program, JC and I had spent a lot of time together. I knew him as a warm, friendly, and outgoing person. We were not social friends, but through the ROTC program, I was with him most every day. Always had a positive relationship with him, and I considered him a friend. Well, the jury convicted JC, and he was sentenced to death. And in fact, the state did execute him about a decade later. I don't question the jury's verdict. I accept that JC committed this terrible crime. But whatever he had done, he was also the man that I knew as well. He was still the man who had been my friend. I like to think of JC as the criminal crucified alongside Christ who defended Jesus. That man admitted his guilt, and he acknowledged that the punishment he was receiving was just. But that didn't rob him of all humanity and decency. That man called out to Christ in anguish, seeking grace, seeking to be remembered when Christ came into his kingdom. And Christ granted that grace and promised him a heavenly reward. And I think that if that man could receive grace and mercy, then my friend JC could as well. But enough about my personal story. This vignette is meaningful because it shows that Jesus, even in the midst of his great suffering, could still stop and take time to focus on the welfare of others. Moreover, Jesus' response to this criminal is, in fact, a message for us today. It certainly speaks to me today, given my personal history. So even from the cross, Jesus continued to preach, continued to teach, continued to be inspiring. It shows the depths of his love and the power of the forgiveness that Jesus came to bring. If grace and mercy and forgiveness could reach even a criminal guilty of a capital crime, then it is powerful indeed. If that criminal could be saved, given his crimes, surely we can be saved. We have all sinned. I hope that none of us are guilty of capital crimes, but probably all of us feel the weight of our sins. The guilt of those sins bears down on us. But this story tells us that however great our sins, we are not beyond the pale. We are not beyond the power of Christ's love and forgiveness. If we repent and we reach out to Christ, we can be forgiven and we can be with Christ in paradise. Doug? When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing there nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took him into his home. And we talk about how Jesus was both fully God and fully man. But it is sometimes hard to make those concepts work together. When we study Jesus, we marvel at his great miracles, and we are humbled by his great teaching. And as Jesus is hanging on the cross, we can sense the great culmination of his mission. He is playing the part of the perfect sacrifice. He is about to face his earthly death. And his miraculous resurrection is only 3 days away. We can see the divine in Jesus. But I like this little vignette because it shows some of the man in Jesus. Whatever else Jesus may have been, he was a good Jewish boy who loved his mother. He had an earthly mother, Mary. He was her oldest child, her firstborn son. And with all that was going on, that was happening to Jesus, in his great agony on that cross, Jesus still spared time to think of his earthly mother, to think of Mary. Even hanging on that cross, Jesus did what he could to make provision for her. He charged John with her care, and John accepted that responsibility. You know, I find it interesting that John was actually there. I mean, Peter had run off, and he was afraid to be around and be associated with Jesus, but John was apparently at the cross, and good for him. But also good for Jesus to be the earthly son, the dutiful son, who thought of his mother, even in this time of great suffering, in this time when he was fulfilling all the great prophecy, he was still his mother's son. Doug? From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Well, Jesus' words, my God, why have you forsaken me," were actually a direct quote from Psalm 21. So we guess we should see this as making Psalm 21 as a prophetic writing foreshadowing what was to come to Christ. Maybe. But I suspect it shows that Jesus was a good Jewish man who knew his scriptures. I find it unsurprising that Jesus would incorporate into his speech and his language references from the scriptures. In fact, I try to do that. And I believe it has some benefits. I find the Bible to be a rich source of allegories and quotations, and it may spark discussion in a teachable moment with people who are non-Christians, or it helps me identify with people who are Christians and recognize the reference. But Psalm 21 was a psalm of David, and I suspect that what Jesus was feeling on the cross was akin to what David felt in many of the psalms. When David wrote this, and indeed similar statements in Psalms, he wasn't really questioning the existence of God or God's plan in the world, or God's ability to bring his plans to fruition, or that God would ultimately bless David with help and succor. Instead, I think what David was saying was, at that moment, he was at a low ebb, and God seemed very far away from him. Indeed, David went through great struggles. For instance, he spent a lot of time in the wilderness, hiding out in caves, hiding from Saul or various other people who were chasing him. And while he was being hunted down, he would feel low, and he would write a psalm like this. But what David seemed to be saying when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me, was, Lord, come quickly. You seem far away from me. Please come close. David was in pain and distress, physical or mental. He was scared, cold, and hungry. He needed God, and he ached for God to come down and come close to him. And I think that's similar to what Jesus was feeling on the cross. I don't believe he was questioning whether God was truly in control or would ultimately bring Christ through and not leave him hanging on that tree. And that don't think that Jesus really didn't believe, or I don't think Jesus really believed that God had forsaken him. But his utterance shows that indeed Christ was fully human. He was a man. And as a man, he cried out here in a way that I greatly understand. This is something that I, as a man, certainly might have felt in that situation. He was in great distress, both spiritually and physically. And at that moment, it seemed as though God was far away from him. And Jesus wanted God to come and to come quickly. You know, I've heard some preachers say that when Christ was on the cross, he took on the sins of the world. And at that moment, being covered with the sins of the whole world, he was so hideous that God had to avert his gaze. And that seemed to Christ as though God was forsaking him. And that is why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I've always found that to be a bit flowery and metaphorical. But hey, if it floats your boat, great. That's maybe that is why Christ said that. But to me, it seems more like the idea of understandable statement of a man, a real human man, under great distress, saying, God, you seem far away from me. Come closer. Later, knowing that everything now had been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Well, I can understand certainly why Jesus would be thirsty. But what is this about fulfilling Scripture by saying, I am thirsty? Well, if Psalm 22, which he just quoted from, was prophetic when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, maybe that ennobles that Scripture. And 14 verses later, he says, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Yeah, kind of close, but more pinpoint is actually Psalm 69, chapter verse 21. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for thirst. The soldiers did give Jesus a drink, but they did not give him water. They took a sponge, they dipped it in vinegar, and they held the sponge up to his mouth on the tip of a spear. Hence, Jesus' utterance about how he was thirsty does indeed seem to have elicited the actions of the soldiers, or prophesied the actions of the soldiers in fulfillment of the prophecy. Doug? When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You know, I can only imagine what it must have felt like for Jesus to have reached this point and have been able to make this statement and then to lay his burden down. Jesus had been given a tremendous but difficult task. He knew from the beginning where it would all end, with betrayal, abandonment, abuse, scorn, and finally, an unimaginable suffering, being flogged, made to carry his own cross, being nailed to a tree, and hanging there in agony until he died. Jesus knew all this was coming, and he did not want it. He pleaded with God in the garden, let this cup pass from me. He was in such agony that he was sweating blood. But Jesus stayed true and faithful to the mission assigned to him. He told God, let your will, not mine, be done. and he went with the soldiers. Through great suffering, Jesus stayed on task and accomplished all that was asked of him in that terrible ordeal of crucifixion. What a blessed thing it must have been for him to complete it all without faltering and to be able to say, "It is finished," and then to surrender to the release of death and to meet his reward. You know, I'm always greatly affected when I read 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8. This is the last of Paul's letters. He's imprisoned in Rome. His end is coming, and he knows it's coming. And he writes, "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for that appearing." Paul is looking back over his long life of service to God, a life filled with accomplishment, a life where he has not faltered, despite great trials and hardships. And he can say with justifiable pride that he had fought the good fight. He had run the race. And he could look forward to setting his burdens down and meeting his reward. I hope that someday I have that measure of faith. I too want to be able to look back and with pride say that I have fought the good fight and I have run the good race. And I shall not fear death, but rather see it as a blessing where I will meet my reward. Still working on that, but that's where I would like to be. But I can certainly appreciate the gravity of Jesus' words when he cried out from the cross, "It is finished." Doug. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. This is also a quote from Psalms, chapter 31, verse 5. Another Psalm of David. And it is Jesus' climactic statement, and the one that shows that Jesus had great and ultimate trust in God. Jesus could trust him with this spirit. Jesus could trust him with his everything. God had not abandoned him or forsaken him. God would not leave him hanging on that cross. Jesus' spirit was safe with God, and so was ours. The nature of the moment can be seen in the physical manifestations on the earth. Though it was about noon, everything was dark. There was a great veil of the temple, like 4 feet thick, 70 feet tall, and it was ripped, not from the bottom up, but from the top down. Behind that veil was, in Jewish thought, where God resided. And only people who could go in there, and only for a couple of days a year on special times, were priests who had gone through great preparation before they would go in. But at that moment, God himself seems to have ripped open the curtain. And the symbolism suggests that God will no longer be bottled into a Jewish temple. God was heading out into the world, and as a Gentile, that makes me feel great. He's no longer the province of the Jewish people, but he is all of our gods. Doug. So what have we learned from focusing on Jesus' remarks from the cross? Well, I would first say that it's probably a truism that a man's true character is revealed in times of great adversity. It's not times of peace, times of ease that we learn about a person's true character, but it's when they're under great stress. That's when the true character comes out. Jesus hanging on the cross was about as adverse as things could get. And so these remarks may indeed tell us much about Jesus' true character. And what we should remember first is what Jesus did not say. He didn't curse his persecutors and call down divine punishments. He didn't complain about the great injustice and unfairness of what was happening to him, a truly innocent man. He understood God's plan and why this was important. He didn't rail against the apostles and say, "Why'd you fall asleep in the garden? And why were you arguing about who is the greatest in the upper room? And you all ran away, and the only one I saw down there was John. Peter, you denied me 3 times. No, he didn't rail against his apostles. He didn't lash out the fickle crowds, say, you're the same ones who are crying out Hosanna, now you're crying out crucify him. As a man, under that kind of stress, I'm sure I would have lashed out and said all kinds of horrible things. Jesus didn't do any of that. Instead, he showed love and compassion and forgiveness to his tormentors. He asked God to forgive them because they were acting in ignorance. He showed love and compassion to the criminal who cried out for mercy. And in so doing, he preached an important lesson to us. He kept on preaching to the end. He showed that he was a good son, seeking to make provision for his earthly mother. He showed his humanity by acknowledging his anguish when it seemed at that moment that God was far from him. He continued to fulfill prophecy, even while hanging on the cross. And he stayed faithful to his difficult mission until his final breath. That is the Jesus that we serve. And I hope that you have gained a greater appreciation for him by focusing this morning on Jesus' last words, his utterances from the cross itself. Maybe that there are those out there who have some special need that we can address. If so, we stand ready to assist. Maybe that you want this morning to put on Christ in baptism, so we'd be overjoyed and we can help with that as well. But if there's any need that we can address as a congregation, please come forward while we stand and sing.